turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35 this morning. The narrative at this point in Genesis is drawing down on Jacob's life, and it's not that he comes to the end of his life, but the focus is going to shift over to his son Joseph in a couple of chapters. And so these closing chapters, or these next few chapters, really gives just kind of a summary of his life, and then it gives to us in verse chapter 36 the lineage of Esau, and then in chapter 37 it moves into the life of Joseph, and then from that chapter to the closing chapters of Genesis we have a portrait of Joseph, what many commentaries believe to be a type of Christ. I want to look at this chapter in segments here. It's as though they're in these closing words on the journeys of Jacob. They give little vignettes, if you will, of different episodes of his life, and they seem disjointed when you just read it on its surface. But I think if we see it in light of an overarching truth of God's calling of his people to worship him, and understanding that call to worship is a call to walk with him through every season of life, I think we get a better picture of what this chapter describes for us, not only in the life of Jacob, but in the life of all of his people. Here's the overarching theme, once again, this proposition. God has called us to worship him. And in this call of worship of our God is a call to walk with him through every season of life. I find at least five different vignettes here. The first vignette we find is his calling, and then calling and cleansing. The second is protection and promises. The third is sorrow and strength. The fourth is sin and silence. And then the closing vignette is union and reunion. Beginning in verse number one, we find the first vignette, and that is the calling and cleansing. Jacob has just settled in the land of Shechem. In the previous chapter, we saw the defiling of Dinah by one of the men in Shechem. And then we see the ungodly behavior in response to her defiling in the murdering of the entire male population of that city, and then taking all of their wealth as spoils of war, including their wives and their children. The closing verses of chapter 34, Jacob says to his sons, Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." They said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So we see the mind of Jacob here. He is in fear of what the inhabitants of the land will do to him. He has settled there. He had purchased a piece of property, and he intended on staying there for a long period of time. But chapter 35, we move on, and we see God moving in his life to continue his journey back into the land. And in continuing his journey back into the land, he wants him to go further to the place of Bethel, where he had first met with Jacob in his dream or in his vision. And then he would like him to proceed then to see and to be with his father Isaac, where Isaac had settled. So let's read the first four verses together, and we see God's call, or hear God's call upon Jacob, and we see Jacob's response. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. There make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and let us go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near to Shechem. we're really not clear as to Jacob's spiritual state or his spiritual condition. But God's command to go to Bethel seems to indicate that in his coming back into the land from Haran, that he stopped short in the land of promise. In other words, he settled in Shechem. As he settled there, it brought about extremely strained relations with the inhabitants of the land. Not because Jacob and his family were the people of God, but they brought a strain in their relationships because of carnal and vicious behavior on the part of his sons. I want you to notice God's reasoning for sending Jacob back to Bethel. Because I want you to go there and I want you to dwell there. In other words, you feel like you believe that you have settled here in Shechem, but I want you to go and I want you to settle there in Bethel and beyond. I want you to leave here, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to dwell there, and I want you to make there an altar unto God. Jacob, I want you to go back, and I want you to learn to worship me as the one true God. In other words, it was time for Jacob to behave like a child of God, and it began with his worship. Make there an altar unto God. Which God? The God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, Jacob had another thought about who this God was. He describes it to his family, the God who answered me in my day of distress and was with me in the way which I went. It seems as though he had forgotten the God who had called him to himself. It seems as though he had forgotten that he had made a promise to God to serve him, to honor him, and to worship him. This call of God upon his life seemed to jar his memory, and it seems that he is ready to leave eagerly to go and do what God had called him to do. The next thing we want to notice here is that Jacob was about to take his family to Bethel, or to the house of God, so that they too might worship together the God who had called him, and consequently his family was to join in with him. So before they even leave, before they pack up their bags, before they depart on their journey, he instructs them to do three things. Number one, put away the strange gods from among you. I think it's good for us to consider this. This might sound like a strange thing for one who has been called of God to have to say to his family. But polytheism is the norm among pagan cultures. That is what eventually made Israel to stand out from among the other nations, is that they served one true God. All the nations around them were polytheists. Apparently, much of his family were polytheists. You remember as Jacob fled from Laban, his father-in-law, Rachel stole an idol from her father's household, and she wanted to keep it. So even she understood this whole idea of having multiple gods before them. Is it any wonder then that God says in the second commandment in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The idea there is that I have a God of harvest, I have a God of fire, I have a God of water, I have a God of peace. Oh, and here's another God, here's Jehovah God. I will put him right here on the mantle in my household. He's just one among many. And that's common in a pagan culture. And the further a culture or a people move away from the truth of God's word, the more pluralistic they become in their worship, the more all-encompassing they become in their worship. I don't know if you notice or not, but America is becoming very pluralistic in her worship. But we are becoming more and more of a polytheistic culture. So Jacob desires for his people to know the one true God that appeared to him, and so his instruction to them was to put away strange gods. Second of all, he instructs them to be clean. Well, at this point, the law of Moses had not been given, but we find that when the law of Moses had been given, that cleaning was a part, or was a ceremonial part, or a ceremonial practice when offering a gift or a sacrifice before the Lord. They were to wash of their hands. They were to wash themselves. They were to clean or put on clean outer garments. The third thing that he requires of them is that they would change their garments. That is the outer garment. They would become soiled, and it was likely for the same reason, to prepare to approach the true and the living God. I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that just to for us to understand what was taking place, because I don't believe that on Jacob's part that this was an attempt to invoke some sort of external compliance to gain the Lord's favor. I believe Jacob was simply instructing his family on how to approach the true God with fear and reverence, and to prepare their hearts that they might hear from him. In other words, it was an outward activity. Wash yourself, put on clean clothes. But it really, I think, is addressing an issue of the heart. That ceremonial practice of washings symbolized a heart that is prepared before the Lord. It's not the means by which the worshiper gains access to the throne of grace, but it is an expression of reverence that is expected when standing in God's presence. There is a healthy fear of God that God's people need to exercise. Now, for those who are without Christ, to those who have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are under condemnation, and their fear of God really ought to be one of fear and trembling and of dread, because they are about to face the wrath of God unless they come to him in faith. But for you and for me, the fear of God among God's people has more to do with reverence than anything else, in that we truly can say, because the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we are adopted, that we belong to the Father, we truly can cry out, Abba, Father, which is the term daddy, if you will. That is an intimate term that we truly can have an intimate relationship with the God of creation. But in the same light, we approach him with an understanding he's the God of creation. Right? So there's that understanding that even though there is an intimacy there, there isn't that flippancy as we stand before him. I don't think that what Jacob is doing here is unlike what James exhorts us in the New Testament, in James chapter 4, to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And specifically in James chapter 4, actually the entire book of James, James is dealing with people in the church, God's people, who were bickering among themselves. They were fighting among themselves. And so chapter 4 begins with the question, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Why is there so much bickering and factions within the body of Christ? And he says, don't you know that the problem is not that other person? Don't we do that? Well, I would get along with them if they weren't so dirty, rotten rats. Well, he said, she said, and you know, we begin to bicker. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? And James says, don't you know that it's the lust of your own hearts that causes conflict? It's not them, it's you. And then he moves on and he says, he calls them, you adulterers. Don't you know that God is jealous for your heart? See, there's conflict because there is a heart issue that is affecting a horizontal relationship, but it really reflects a vertical relationship. And then James says this, but God gives more grace. I encourage you to read those opening verses of chapter 4. God gives more grace, therefore humble yourself. And then he moves on. He says to fear God, or run to God, he will run to you. Depart from Satan, and the Lord will draw near to you. Notice that, draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Fear Satan, depart from evil, cleanse your hands. What does that mean? Go to the bathroom and wash your hands? Get your sanitizer and put it on? No. Straighten up. Stop gossiping. Stop arguing. Or if be more specific, stop sinning. Because it's a heart issue. And really it brings us down to simply this, that worship is a heart issue as we approach our living God. That is, our worship is not only what takes place when we gather together here on Sunday morning. And the church as a whole, the American church as a whole, seems to have fallen into that mindset that when you come on Sunday mornings, then Graham will get up and he'll be our worship leader, and he will lead us into worship, and he will rah-rah-ree you into worshiping God, and come on, let's lift up our voices, and listen, it's not just a contemporary issue. I remember growing up and hearing our songwriter, lift up your voices, let's sing that verse again, and it seemed to kind of work us up into that worship. Listen, if that's the whole of our worship, then we may as well be living in the Old Testament, where we have to go someplace to worship God. For the New Testament saint, whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, our approach to God is a course of life. Worship is a course of life. Worship is what God has called us to do. The highest calling of God's people is to worship God above all things. Here's God's call and Jacob's understanding of cleansing. The second vignette begins in verse number 5, protection and promises. Verse 5 says, as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. They did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. That is the God of Bethel. Because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. I like how it's worded here. The fear of the hearts of the Canaanites, or the terror of God, was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So here was Jacob's fear that the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, would gather together and would gather their forces, and they would come in, they would annihilate Jacob and his family altogether. But God said, I want you to go, and I want you to worship me, and I want you to pursue after me and trust me. And as he journeyed, God sent a terror upon their hearts. So the fear of the hearts of the Canaanites in this narrative really resembles the fear that gripped the very same people centuries later when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land. Do you remember that whole discourse with the spies that went into Jericho and they found a prostitute who lived on the wall who hid them? And this is what Rahab said to the spies of Israel as they were about to come into the land. Joshua chapter 2, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Because we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man whatsoever. because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that a cool thing? God brought this sacred fear upon their enemies. And the description she gives is so vivid. Their hearts melted. And neither did there remain any courage in any man. It would be really neat to be able to say that throughout the course of church history that nations or people have always shaken in their boots when it came to Christians, so that whenever you walked downtown Hot Springs, everybody went, ooh, when they saw you. The truth of the matter is, the bulk of the time, or a large part of the time, the response of the world toward God's people is actually the opposite. And they actually hate and persecute those who are declared righteous by God. And I think the principle to be drawn from this vignette or this narrative is not that God will always protect you. We believe that he does, in fact, protect us or protect his own. But that protection is not primarily in the physical realm. We live in a fallen world that walks according to the course of this world. Ultimately, God's protection is of the soul. And that's why Jesus said that we should not fear them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Jesus said, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So God does care for his people, but sometimes that care takes on an entirely different light of what you and I might think to be his protection. Sometimes hard times do come. Sometimes persecution does arise. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we are promised that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So where should we set our sights? When we look at this narrative here of how God's fear came upon the surrounding nations, we can draw from that truly that God cares for his people, and his desire is for us to know his protection, his safety, his refuge, to see him as our rock and our fortress. The psalmist declared that very clearly. But what exactly does that mean? I think it encompasses much more than this present world. And I think if there is ever a time in the history of the American church for us to fully grasp this, it's right now. In that we seek a better than today, and we've talked about it so much in these last several weeks, I'm afraid that I'm sounding like a broken record, and I don't say that apologetically. But we need to understand that God's desire is our care, but ultimately his care for us is beyond this present world. Jesus continued to describe his care for his people in that same chapter where he said, to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say he knows how many hairs you have in your head. He said every hair in your head is numbered. So if you were able to get a microscope and look really close, maybe there'd be a tiny little number on there, number 635. But you know what happens when 635 falls out? Everything has to shift over and as it has to fill in it, all the numbers change again anyway. I don't think that's a true translation of what he's saying, but it's fascinating that he has every hair in your head numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Here's the principle I think we need to draw up from this little vignette in this chapter. is that we need to decide who we are going to fear. Because our natural bent as God's people, as human beings, our natural bent is to fear what we can see with our eyes. And our natural bent is to fear men more than fear God. By no means do I claim to be speaking prophetically, but from all indications, it seems evident, at least in my eyes, in my thinking, that it will not be too very long before it will cost you to name the name of Christ. Maybe not in my lifetime, definitely in my grandbaby's lifetime. My heart's desire for my own self, my own heart's desire for my children, my heart's desire for my grandchildren, my heart's desire for you and for me is that we would learn to have a healthy fear of God that is greater than our fear of man. That we are willing to look to God and to trust Him no matter what the consequences may be. We see that with Peter and John as they declared the truth of Jesus of Nazareth and they were told never to preach in that name again. Whether to obey God or man, you must determine, Peter said. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen. We will boldly preach. We fear God more than we fear you. Do what you will to us, but we fear God more than we fear you. Stephen, as rocks were being hurled at him, looked to the heavens and saw the Son of Man standing and waiting for him. And he continued to declare the truth. Why? Because he feared God before he greater than he feared man. And you know where it begins? You know where that fear of God being greater than fear of man begins? It begins right now. When all that it costs you to name the name of Christ is maybe somebody mocking you or laughing at you. Where all that it will cost would be simply somebody not wanting to talk to you about it. When things are comfortable, we are willing to declare and to declare the name of Christ. We are willing to live for Christ, to live righteously, no matter what the cost right now. Remember, worship is not just what takes place here on Sunday mornings. For the child of God, worship is the condition of the heart that fears God and with reverence and thanksgiving serves Him. And our highest calling is to worship God with the whole of our lives. That is the highest calling that you have. You're looking for purpose in your life. That is the highest purpose you have, to worship God and to fear Him with the whole of your life. God's call to worship is a call to walk with Him through every season of life. Look a little further in verse number 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he talked with him, and even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but we read almost exactly the same promises that was made in the previous chapter and the chapter before. And it seems as though it's a little redundant. In fact, honestly, as I was studying it through, I was reading through that chapter the first several times, and I read that part again, and I thought, am I in the right chapter? And I went back and read the previous chapter and thought, well, that is pretty much alike. And I kept on wondering if maybe the version, the translation was wrong. Maybe my Bible had placed in the wrong place. I looked in another translation. I looked in another book, and it was all the same. It's as though God is being repeating himself over and again. And you know why? Because God's repeating himself over and again. Why? So that Jacob would know that what God had said is true, that his promises were sure, no matter what took place in his life. And listen, Jacob's life was no bed of roses. I'm sorry, it was no bed of dethorned roses. His life was rough even after this. Just shortly after this, not very much longer after this, his second to the youngest son was sold into slavery. By his brothers, who then lied to him that he was killed by a wild animal. Not too long after this, he faced a great famine, and they were about ready to starve to death, to the point where he told his sons, hey, get up. Get up off your rear ends. Let's do something about it. There's some food in Egypt. Go. Not too long after this, there is a difficult times, and through all those times and all the things that he went through, he stood firmly upon the promises of God. And I know we've been talking about it for the last 3 or 4 months already. God's promise that he makes to us. That's what this passage is talking about. God is faithful to what he has said. God is faithful to his promises. And what do we have to hang on to? Really, what do we have to hang on to? Where is your security? I mean, really, think this through. Where do you find your security? Because for us as Americans, and this is by no means a complaint, it's just an observation. As Americans, we have a difficult time thinking through that whole concept of security and of reliance upon the Lord. We say we trust in the Lord, but every one of us is going to leave here and go to drive home in a comfortable car and go into a warm or a cool house, depending upon what the temperature is on the outside. We're all going to eat a big meal. A bunch of us are going to take a nap. Most of us are going to wake up tomorrow morning, and you're going to go to a job that you've been at for many, many, many years, and there's a security there, and you're going to lay on a comfortable bed. But what happens when those things begin to disappear? The truth of the matter is, the only security we have is the faithfulness of God to his promises. Nothing else is guaranteed. Jacob was required to rest wholly and completely upon him. I'm going to stop there. And I would like to simply close with our propositional statement once again. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God has called you to worship him. Your highest calling is to worship and fear your God. There is nothing else in your life that is more important than a life of worship and of fearing your God. And God's call upon your life to worship him is a call to walk with him through every season of life. Whatever you may be facing now, whatever you may face tomorrow, you don't know what tomorrow holds. May I encourage you to rest in him, to worship him, and to fear him.